And Lord, as we turn to your word, we pray that you would just open our eyes and our ears, that we might see and hear the wonderful truths from your word. We pray, Lord, that we wouldn't get caught up in what's going on around us, that we wouldn't get caught up in the stammering, stuttering, ineloquent words of the speaker. But Lord, that we might just hear from you tonight. Would you speak to our hearts? Would you encourage us? Would you challenge us? Would you change us? For Father God, the one desire of our heart is that we leave this place more like Jesus. So Lord, come and speak to us, we ask. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to 1 Peter 1. First Peter, getting close to the end of the New Testament there. First Peter 1 and verse 17. This is God's word. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Amen. This is God's word for us this evening. University student told of the story of how when he was a boy, growing up, he fell in love with golf. And his parents gave him a club and they gave him a harmless plastic-type golf ball which he could hit around the backyard. But one day, thinking his parents weren't home, he was overcome with the temptation to just to hear the click of the club against a real golf ball. So he found a real golf ball and he went out into the back garden and he set it down and he looked and then he thought to himself, maybe I shouldn't. And then he thought, of course I am. And he swung. And as he swung, he hooked the ball that far that instead of going where it was meant to go, it swung and all he heard was a crash of one of the windows in the house. Even worse than the crash was the loud, piercing scream that followed it. The boy dropped the club. He ran into the house. He burst into the living room. And to his horror, he saw his mum standing there with blood streaming down her face. He cried out, "Mum, Mum, I could have killed you." That kind of melodramatic way kids do, of course, don't they? His mother hugged him and said reassuringly, "It's all right, son. It's all right, son. I'm okay." The university student concluded his story by saying, "When I saw my mum bleeding, there were some things that I could never again do in the back garden. I could never so much as carry a golf club across the lawn. The sight of her standing there with blood flowing down, blood that I had caused, changed my behaviour forever." Peter wants us who are children of God, to see the great price that Christ paid to redeem us from our sin. Seeing the Saviour's blood should motivate us to be holy. As C.T. Studd once said, "If Christ be God and died for me, there is nothing too great that I can do for him." We need to look to the cross and consider always the price that was paid because of our sin. We're back in 1 Peter this evening looking at these verses 17 to 21. Peter began his letter by reminding us that we were selected by God, that we were sanctified by the Spirit, and that we were sprinkled by the blood of the Lamb. He's spoken in glowing terms of our salvation and how great it is. And having said all of that, Peter moves on in the second half of the first chapter to remind his readers that because of our salvation, there are certain requirements upon us. Last week we thought on the need for us to get our minds in gear, to be living in light of our salvation. The call was to be holy just as God is holy. This week we're coming to consider the call to fear God before seeing the third requirement in a few weeks' time, which is to love one another. So tonight then we think on living in the fear of God. Now the fear of God is not a particularly popular term in our day and age. Those of us who live these days much prefer to talk about the love of God. We consider terms like fear of God and the wrath of God to be concepts from the Old Testament which, quite frankly, are better left there. Fear of God, though, does not need to be a negative thing in any shape or form. It might seem negative, but it actually leads us to live positive lives in light of who God is and all he has done for us. You know, when I was growing up, and the younger generation will not grasp this, so maybe my son's right, maybe I'm just getting old, but growing up, I had a healthy fear of the belt that our headmaster kept in his drawer at Morrison's Academy. It led me and a whole lot of others to obey the rules and to some extent to enjoy school, as much as you can enjoy school, that is. I have a healthy fear of the police, and that allows me, most of the time, to drive in a suitable fashion, in a safe way. Negative thoughts that lead to a positive outcome. And I think it's right for us to have a healthy fear of God. He's the creator and sustainer of the world. He has the power to send me to the pits of hell. Or he has the power to save and to redeem me and to place me in heaven alongside him. Our text this evening begins with these words. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Reverent fear. The word translated fear is the Greek word phobos, where we actually get our English word phobia, which is an irrational fear. But that's not what Peter's got in mind. It's not some kind of irrational fear of God. In order to understand what he means, we need to delve back into the Old Testament, where the fear of the Lord is a major theme, and actually, unlike a lot of popular thinking, it is actually a good theme to go back and to think your way through. If we would actually consider some of the verses in Proverbs, for example, where fear of God is used, we would actually be encouraged in our understanding of the phrase and see the positives that actually come from a negative. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 8:13, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Get to Proverbs 14:26, he who fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for his children it will be a refuge. 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a man from the snares of death. 15:16, better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. And it goes on right through Proverbs, speaking in those kinds of terms, even when you get to Proverbs 22:24, where we get humility and the fear of the Lord bring wealth and honour and life. You know, you can actually summarise all of those statements as you go through Proverbs talking about the fear of God. You could summarise them in two statements. The fear of the Lord is the key to wisdom, knowledge, happiness and long life. And secondly, the fear of the Lord is the single most important quality that a parent can hand down to their children. I would say to us all then tonight that living in the fear of God is actually a good and helpful way to live life. It will help us to live life the way that God intended. And we will then be diligent in following his commands and joyful in living in light of our salvation. So what is it that Peter tells us in his letter in these few verses? Well, he begins by telling us that life is short. The second part of verse 17 says, Live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. We are strangers here on earth. We've thought about that already. It's the same word that's used in verse 1, where Peter is saying that he's writing to God's elect, to strangers in the world. That word, as we thought on before, is also translated as aliens or pilgrims or sojourners. They're called aliens and strangers when you get to chapter 2 and verse 11. These people were citizens of heaven through faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore they're not permanent residents on earth. Just like Abraham, if you read about it in Hebrews 11, they had their eyes of faith centered on the future city of God. Just like that great old hymn. This is a really old one, Andrew, by the way. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Those Christians that Peter was writing to were in the world, but not of the world. If you're needing to know how that tune goes, Colin will be able to sing it to you later on, I'm sure. On account of being strangers and sojourners, we know that our time here is short. Now, the span of the life, according to the Bible, is 70. Some people live 40 years or 50 years or 60 years. Some are strong and healthy and blessed and live into their 90s or even hundreds these days. But it doesn't matter how long we live. Eventually, we all die. Someone once said, and I think it's very true, that there is nothing certain in life except death and taxes. See, the two things that go together there. Death and taxes. We will all die. We can't live forever. I was chatting to someone last week and they were telling me that they were recently changing their will. And they looked at me and they said, Pastor, maybe that's not the right thing to be saying to you. Maybe that's a bit morbid. I actually encouraged them that it was always a wise and a prudent thing to do, because we are all heading towards heaven, each and every one of us. Some people have got their funerals already planned out. They have the songs they want sung, the people they want to take part, all written down. My father-in-law is one of them, by the way. That's what he does. And that's not, and I don't think anyway, in a lot of people, it's because of some fatalistic thinking in their life. It's not because woe is me. It actually comes about because they know that our life here on earth is short. We would all do well to realize that. And so planning for the future is important. And the best retirement plan we can have is putting our trust and our faith in Jesus Christ. Every other plan is actually pretty pointless. If you live each day as if it were your last, one day you're going to be right. Quite witty, that one, wasn't it? Not really. Moses prayed in Psalm 90. It's recorded, teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. James says in his letter, James 4:14, what is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Life is short, and so live it while you can. What should we fear then if life is short? Well, we can fear that we waste our life on things that don't really matter. We can fear that we live for 50 or 80 or 100 years only to discover that we spent so much time on the trivialities that vanish before our very eyes. Fear that you will be so preoccupied when God calls that you won't hear his voice. Fear that you will miss the important opportunities. Fear that you will not do all that God has planned out for you to do. Life is short. So think about it carefully. Live wisely within it. Why else should we be living in the fear of God, though? Well, Peter has already told us that in verse 17, at the start of verse 17. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, God is judge. Here in this verse, he's described as a father and as a judge. The fact that we call upon God as our father is a wonderful thing, picturing the best of any earthly father-child relationship, but raising it far above that. It means that we're his children, the objects of his special love. I love kids, but there's a special place in my heart for my own children. Watch any father or mother at a football game or a school show or a dance show, and their eyes are on their child. There he is. Did you see how she did that? Maybe the thing the child did was unimportant.
But in the parents' eyes, it just blows. They just blow it all out of proportion because it's their child. And God looks at us as a father and he sings his songs of love over us, as Zephaniah says. He loves us so much that God is our father means that he cares for us more than any earthly father cares for his own children. But Peter says that the same one that we address as father is also the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. He's our loving father, but he's our impartial judge. We can climb up on his lap and know that he will tenderly welcome us, but we dare not forget that he also scrutinizes our lives and that someday he will judge every motive of our hearts. In fact, we need to grasp the tense of this word judges, for it's actually in the present tense. God is judging us right now. God is judging you and I at this moment. And because he's God, he judges impartially. The word means without a mask. When God judges, he sees right through the little masks that we put on to make ourselves look good to other people. God isn't fooled. And he judges according to our works. And that concept troubles some people. We touched on it this morning. Aren't we saved by faith? Of course we are. We're saved by faith, but we're going to be judged by our works, by how we work out our faith day by day. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that because you're saved by faith, your life doesn't matter. How you live it doesn't count. How we live our life is important. We're called to love God above all else and to love our neighbours as ourselves. God is watching to see how we are doing on that one right now. When we think of God as judge, we immediately jump to judgment day at the end of our earthly life. And we've been told often now that on judgment day, he will look at this long list of our sins. Certainly if it's in my case, it's going to be a long list. And at that moment, he will see a huge stamp across it saying, paid in full. And that's right. As far as giving an account of my sin goes, Jesus has paid the price. And we'll think on that in a moment or two. But the Bible teaches us that those of us who are saved are still going to be judged. We're going to be judged on what we did with our lives. We're going to be judged on what we did with the gifts God gave us. We're going to be judged on how we cared for those under our care. And I have to tell you, I don't know about you, but that frightens the living daylights out of me. As one who is an under-shepherd to the great shepherd of the sheep, I am going to be held doubly to account. I've been given the responsibility of caring for you spiritually. And God is going to judge me one day on how well I did that. Did I feed you well? Did I feed you well from the whole of Scripture? Did I care for you? Did I show you the love of the Father? And that's a scary thought. But he's going to judge us all on account of what we've done with the gifts that we've been given. So what should we fear? We should fear living as though we don't believe in God at all. When we give in to anger, to rage, to malice, to greed or to lust, we're living as if we don't believe in God. When we turn to pornography to satisfy our lust, when we let hurtful words fly out of our mouths, when we defraud each other, when we seek revenge, when we lie about one another, when we forget about the hurting people around us while we're hoarding up treasure for ourselves, when we have to be number one and win every argument, every game, every competition, when we cannot lose gracefully and with dignity, we are living as if we don't believe in God. When we complain about how persecuted we are, when we moan about how hard we have it, when we gossip about how easy someone else seems to have it, we're living as if we don't believe in God. And at that moment, we are practical atheists, by the way, even though we come to church every Sunday. That's what we should fear. For God will judge us for how we live our lives. I'm always reminded at this stage of the little kid song that we sang as I was growing up, and I haven't heard it in a long time. It says, "Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do, for your Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do." And it goes on to talk about your feet and your lips and your eyes and your ears.
And actually, as I was thinking about that song, I've decided I'm going to tuck it away for the day that one of my children comes home with a boyfriend or a girlfriend, because whoever the boyfriend or the girlfriend is, particularly if in Rebecca's case, the boyfriend's going to get told, be careful, little hands, what you do. But maybe that's just an overcautious parent. Pity help the man, the boy, who decides that. But you know, every time I think of that song, every time I want to do something bad as a kid, the word of that song would play back in my head. It would ring in my ears. Maybe we could bring that song back to help us to live life, remembering, of course, that God is judge. Life is short. God is judge. And finally, in some of the wonderful verses here, we learn that God has redeemed us. God has redeemed us. And you're getting the three sub-points up there at the same time, just by accident, but there they go. We are sinners. We have rebelled against God. We've ignored his teaching. We've gone our own way. We've done what pleases us. As sinners, we've been separated from God. God cannot stand sin. He has to punish it. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death, and that separation from God forever. And if you want to live in fear, that's what to live in fear of, by the way. Living apart from God forever. Fear of God judging us on account of our sin and leaving us to rot in the fires of hell. Peter reminds his readers, though, that although life is short, although God is judge, God has also redeemed them. He's redeemed us. He's saved us. He's bought us at a price. Verse 18, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. God has redeemed us. And just quickly, let's note a few things to remind us of our redemption, to encourage our hearts to be giving thanks to God as we're living in the fear of God. What were we redeemed? Put that back. What were we redeemed from? Peter says we were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to us. The King James says we were redeemed from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. The ESV says you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. We learned some rubbish in the past, growing up, depending on your parents, of course. Maybe you had godly parents, Christian parents, which was a real blessing. But sometimes we learn some awful things, go through the Bible, and you see the things passed down from generation to generation. To Peter's readers, bondage and slavery were part and parcel of life. There were millions of servants. They were under bondage to their master. There was no way out for them unless you paid a great price. And sin is like that. We're under bondage to it. Once we give in to temptation and sin, we're under bondage to it. There's no way out for us. No matter how hard we try, still we keep on sinning. A payment needs to be made in order to free us from that bondage. Hence the idea of redemption being bought back at a price. What were we redeemed from? We were redeemed from a life of slavery to sin, the futile ways of living handed down to us from the world around us. What were we redeemed with? Peter says it wasn't with silver or gold, the usual ways to try and to buy something. We can't buy our way out of sin. We can't build up a huge credit list of good works every time we do something, tucking it away, ticking on the box and saying, hey, look how good I am. Because guess what? The scales never balance out. The debt is too big. So what was it that we were redeemed with then? Well, verse 19 tells us, the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Old Testament teaching showed that on an annual basis, at intervals in between, a lamb had to be slain and laid on the altar, the blood of it. It had to be a perfect lamb, one without blemish of any kind. And in the ultimate act of redemption, Jesus, who is described as the perfect Lamb of God, one without fault, one without blemish, one who walked this earth without sin, he laid down his life on the altar. Jesus paid the price for sin once and for all. We're redeemed with blood, the blood of the Lamb. We've recently been reintroduced to an old favourite hymn. I'm delighted that Ruth Coleman brought it to us. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. We're redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus. And lastly, what were we redeemed for? We were redeemed to be God's children, to enjoy his presence forever. Peter goes on in verse 18 to remind us that we were chosen before the creation of the world. God knew how life would pan out. He knew we would need saving. And so he sent his Son into the world and to the cross. And note how Peter finishes verse 21. So your faith and hope are in God. We were redeemed so that we might know God, that we might love God, that we might worship God, that we might trust God. We were redeemed so that we might spend eternity with him. So let's sum all of this up. We're to be living in the fear of God because life is short. We don't know how long we have, and so it's wise to be reconciled to God now while we can. God is judge, and he's judging us and what we're doing with the life that he has given us. He's judging us too and what we're doing with his Son, Jesus. After all, God has redeemed us through the precious blood of Jesus. Examine your life. Make sure you have accepted the salvation Jesus offers you. He's redeemed you through his blood shed on the cross. And let's live our life in light of our redemption, in light of the fact that our God will one day judge all humanity on account of what we did with our lives. Peter encourages us to be holy, just as God is holy. Holy living is motivated by a godly fear that does not take lightly what was purchased at so great a cost. And so, brothers and sisters, let's live in fear of God. May that not be a bad thing? Because it's not a bad thing. It's a negative that encourages a positive way of living. God wants us to live life the way he intended. He wants us to draw others into the mix there as well. Let's be living in the fear of God this week. Let's pray together. Father God, we admit at times in this life we're caught by the things people say around us, and we look back and sometimes we don't like some of the terms that we hear from the Bible, like wrath and like fear of God. And yet, Lord, we realize, even from thinking of those verses in Proverbs, that living in the fear of you is actually a good way to live life. It means we will live life properly. It means we will take account of all that Jesus has done for us. It means we will love you above all else, that we will love our neighbors as ourselves. Father God, help us this week, as we go about our daily lives, not to be caught in the trappings of the world, but help us to be living in fear of you. And as temptation comes, Lord, help us to be living in fear of you. Because God, you are a holy God. And a holy God cannot stand sin in any shape or form. So Lord, as Peter encourages us to be holy as you are holy, we pray, Father God, that you would help us to do that week by living in fear of you. And living in fear of you by dealing with the things that come across our path and not giving in to temptation. Lord, give us courage, give us strength, give us boldness to live for you this week. But Lord, we recognize we cannot do that on our own. So Father God, would you send your Spirit afresh on us? Would you fill us afresh that this week we would know the Spirit's leading, the Spirit's guiding, the Spirit's enabling, the Spirit's protecting at all times. Lord, we ask for that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.